to start out this sermon with something that I've already told you before. And as I was preparing for it, sometime after I had it all written and was looking at it, I thought, I've told them this before. I need to change it. Then I thought, no, I'll just apologize to them for repeating myself. And then I thought, no, I'm not going to do that either, because it must be important to me, and it must be something that we need to hear if it's what the Spirit led me to think about this morning. So I'm going to start out with just a little illustration from my childhood. And y'all may have noticed, like, if you're short and I'm standing next to you and you're talking to me, you gotta look up to talk to me. I'm just a big person. I mean, I always have been. I was born that way. I think I was almost 9 pounds when I was born. I saw the announcement at one time, but I can't remember. But by the time I was in fourth grade, I was already a head taller than everybody else. And my feet were bigger and my body was bigger. You know, I had to have a special desk, you know, the little tiny desk. The teacher would say, let's get you one from the higher grade to bring that down. But I was just the way it was. It didn't bother me. You know, it was just who I was. There was no problem. I didn't make any big deal about it. Until people had to go and get mean. Why do people have to do that? I remember one girlfriend, she still lives in Bowden, so I'm not going to say her name because some of you might know her. But for some reason, she had this need to sort of put me down and to humiliate me, antagonize me in front of others. I don't know why. You had people like that in your lives who just give you a hard time. I have no idea. Just maybe chemistry. Maybe I don't know exactly what it was, but I do know that she and I were friends. I mean, we were all part of the same group of girls. She was a girl, a little girl. I was a little girl. But it was just one of those things that happened. Starting around fifth grade, she would yell out at me on the playground. How big did you say your feet were? Ha 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 ha. Or how's the weather up there? How tall are you? Ha 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 ha. Now, you couldn't really categorize it as bullying. But I sure would call it shaming. I sure would. And it goes on a lot. And it's hard. Because it was after she started all this that I began to really be self-conscious. Something's wrong with me. You know, I don't look like everybody else. There must be something wrong. I must not be as smart as other people. I must not have everything together the way other people do. All through high school, we were part of the same group. And even though she had stopped doing that, she had become a little bit more mature and understood there was still this thing between us. It was never spoken, but it was just this thing. I always just kept my eye out for her. It was hard for me to let go of the way that she made me feel, even later in life. It wasn't good. But I graduated high school, Jim and I married, I moved away, I forgot it, I didn't worry about my big feet anymore, he liked my big feet. Didn't he? I married him because his feet were bigger than mine. But shortly before Jim was ready to retire from the Navy, we moved so many times, but before he was ready to retire, the kids and I moved back to Bowden. We bought a little mobile home and put it on in the land, in the woods behind my parents' house, and we settled down. I was going to school, kids were going to school in Bowden, and I started going to church at the Methodist Church again, the church I grew up in. And lo and behold, I walked into the adult Sunday school classroom, and guess who was teaching the class? That girl. What do you do with something like that? You know? What do you do when the person who in your child mind, and we all have this child mind that we just can't get rid of, what was mean to you and caused you to doubt yourself and be ashamed of yourself, and all of a sudden, as she, here she is teaching you about Jesus. You know, what do you do? I remember saying it several times, not funny, Lord, not funny at all. Well, it is said that earth is forgiveness school. We can't make it through in any decent way without learning that lesson. But it's not always easy. And Jesus knows this. Forgiveness, y'all, is a big, big deal. Physicians know it. Medical people and mental health people know it. It affects the quality of our life from the very beginning to the very end when we are not able to forgive. So the story that Diane read for us has Peter coming up to Jesus one evening, and he says, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, if it goes on and on, how many times am I supposed to forgive him? Seven times? As many as seven? You know, Peter's thinking he's being really exorbitant in this and generous. As many as seven times? Now, if you will remember, seven in Old Testament times was considered a holy number. So perhaps Peter, instead of saying how many times, like if I write it down, if I count it up the times on my fingers, is there a quota that I can meet that will let me be unforgiving after that? Perhaps instead of meaning that, Peter is really asking, must we give perfect forgiveness? Must we give holy forgiveness? Must we forgive like we really mean it? Forgiveness that can be taken back. Not ever. I'm sure that Jesus chuckled at Peter a lot of times, and this is one of those times he surely did. He said, oh, no, Peter, not just seven, but 70 times seven. See, Jesus is saying in order for it to work, your forgiveness must go beyond perfect. It must be beyond counting. It must be absolute. Your forgiveness must be real. Now, I'm hoping that as we are sitting in the midst of Jesus and Peter talking together here, that people from your past are creeping into your head and into your heart, and you're thinking about your own situation. Jesus tells a story. Get us to do that. It's really a story of high finances. Diane told us buckets and bags of gold, lots of money we're talking about here. The servant in the story is most likely an employee of a wealthy something or other. Some translations call him king, some call him boss. But the first mistake the guy makes is that he borrowed some money from him. He most likely borrowed a good bit of money so he could invest it and make a lot of money and make himself rich. But he lost it. He lost it, and time was up, and the boss wanted to be repaid. And the guy didn't have any money. He had nothing. It would have taken him longer than his lifetime to figure out a way to make enough money to pay his boss back all that he had borrowed and lost. And as I had read, the procedure would have gone something like this. The man would have been put into prison. He would have lost all his possessions. And his wife would have been sold to anyone who wanted her for whatever purpose they might want her for. And so you can imagine the guy is desperate. He's not a bad guy. He's just a guy who made a bad choice. And he gets down on his knees and he cries and he begs and he says, please have mercy on me. Please, please. My goodness, a breath of fresh air, a snapshot of God enters the story. Because what does the boss say? He says, okay, your debt's forgiven. Every bit of it. Let's just pretend it never happened. You don't owe me a penny. And the guy feels like someone has just been awarded the big $17 million check from Publishers Clearing House, you know, right along with the balloons and the roses. Talk about freedom. I mean, he had been living paycheck to paycheck, and now he's home free. What a gift. But the man, the one whose debt has just been forgiven, is like a person who walks away from a mirror and forgets what he looks like. He forgets the mercy that he has received, and he neglects to pass it along. Because what does he do? Well, after he leaves the boss's office, the dummy meets a buddy on the road who owes him just some pocket change. Not a lot. But he demands it of him right then. Right now, I want my money right there in the middle of the street. I want it now. And the man says, "Oh, friend, just give me a little more time, please. I'll get it. I promise I'll get it." But he wasn't willing to wait. He had the man thrown into prison until he could figure out a way to pay him back. And that would most likely be never. Now, this act of unforgiveness didn't go unnoticed. Because some of the other guys in the office saw what had happened. And they went and they told the king. And you can imagine, he wasn't too happy about that. He called that guy in pronto and had him stand there in front of him. And he said, "What in the world is wrong with you? I forgave you every bit of your debt, and it was huge, all of it. I had mercy on you. And what did you do? Immediately, you refused to forgive one who owed you almost nothing. Compared to all that I had forgiven you." So, you know what happened? He got handed over to be tortured until he could pay, and that was never going to happen. And what happened to his wife? Well, I've already told you that part. So the story ends. But Jesus adds this little punchline, this little moral to the end of it, and he says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brothers and sisters and your childhood friend from Bowden Grammar School on your part." So let's be honest here. It's hard to forgive. Sometimes there are a lot of times when we don't want to forgive. It's kind of fun to not forgive. You know, it's kind of fun to be the victim, to harbor a little revenge, to invert the golden rule and say it like this: "Do unto others as they have done unto you." Often we continue to be the victim and waste our lives waiting on that person who has hurt us to do something or say something to mend the hurt or to repay us for what we've been through. It's probably not going to happen. Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? Because there's something about it that seems to be a close cousin to letting somebody take advantage of us. You know? To feeling like you're giving in, like you're the loser and they are the winner. But that is not what Jesus was saying. Not at all. As a matter of fact, what Jesus is saying is just the opposite. Jesus is not talking about being weak when we forgive. He's talking here about the character of God. You remember when we share the bread and the cup, when we come to this table for Holy Communion, for the Holy Meal, what do we say? Drink this and remember that you are forgiven. When we receive this forgiveness from God, which is everlasting and always, when we receive it and when we offer it to others, we are taking on this character of God in our own lives. Forgiving someone is not an excuse for continued bad behavior. It's not a free ticket to do what one pleases. Healthy forgiveness is complicated. Remember the scripture that we read last week? When somebody says, you know, if somebody in the church sins against me, what do I do? And Jesus said, you go talk to that person, and if they won't listen, you take a friend and you talk to them again. If they still won't listen, you go to the church and present it to the church, and if they still won't listen, you treat them like Jesus treated the tax collectors, which means not to fall down into their sin, but to be wary, to hold them accountable, but also to not turn off your love. That makes a difference, you know. Eleanor Roosevelt said, I can forgive, but I can never forget. It's complicated. But the church is meant to be not a naive people. We're supposed to understand this. We're supposed to be a uniquely forgiving people. We're supposed to be a people of humility and repentance who concern ourselves more with the specks in our own eyes than the planks in our neighbor's eyes. See, Jesus is telling us here that forgiveness means to release. That's all. To let go of the other. It's not denying our hurt. Instead, it's identifying our hurt and how it's impacted our lives. Then, letting the anger go. Rabbi Harold Kushner tells a wonderful story of a woman in his congregation who came to see him. She's a single mother, divorced, working to support herself and three children at home. She says to him, she said, since my husband walked out on us, every month is a struggle just to pay the bills. I have to tell the kids we don't have enough money to go to the movies. We don't have enough money to go get ice cream. We just don't have it. While he's living it up there with his new wife in another state. How can you tell me to forgive him that? He said he answered her, I'm not asking you to forgive him because what he did was acceptable. It wasn't acceptable. No way, shape, or form. It was mean and selfish. I'm asking you to forgive because he doesn't deserve the power to live in your head and turn you into a bitter, angry woman. I'd like to see him out of your life emotionally every bit as much as he is out of your life physically. But you keep holding on to him. You're not hurting him by holding on to that resentment, but you surely are hurting your children and yourself. Y'all, forgiveness is not easy, but forgiveness is good for us. John Wesley taught that there is this light in the world, this light that overcomes everything, this light of God, this perfect light of God, this beautiful, merciful, forgiving light of God. And it sits with grace. And this light sits in each one of our hearts. Each one of our hearts, your heart and my heart. The trouble is that most of the light has been almost snubbed out because of what happened in the garden, because of sin in our lives. But listen, there's hope. Because every time we forgive, every time we love, every time we show mercy, every time we seek to live toward the character of God, you know what happens? The light shines a little more brightly. And that's what our Christian journey is all about, isn't it? So I ask you, will you seek that light with me? Will you lean toward the light in every situation? Earth is forgiveness school. May we become better and better students. And all God's people said, amen.